Friends, this is a very, very strange passage. We're looking at the lifeless body of Jesus. You'll notice right there in verse 30 in the passage that we just read, Jesus is dead. Verse 30 says, after declaring it is finished, Jesus bowed his head, and notice verse 30, he gave up his spirit. We're looking at the lifeless body of Jesus, and this is amazing. Because if you remember in John chapter 10, do you remember the words that Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord." And so this means that all the physical torture that we've been seeing Jesus endure from chapter 18 all the way to chapter 19, the flogging and being pinned and nailed to a cross, like all that physical torture, that's not what kills Jesus. He gives up his own spirit. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down on his own accord. And so for the rest of chapter 19, we're looking at Jesus and his lifeless body. And again, this is so strange. We're looking at a lifeless body. I wonder if you remember the first time that you saw a lifeless body. It's kind of a strange and shocking thing, right? Maybe you remember going as a kid to a funeral and you looked into the casket and you were kind of shocked and you were kind of bewildered because you saw a body. That body is supposed to be moving and it's supposed to have life and it's supposed to speak, and yet you were so confused because you saw a lifeless body there in the casket. And it's a very, very shocking thing as a kid to see. And the reality is that even as adults, whenever you go to a funeral and you see a lifeless body, you get the same reaction. It's not normal. It's very strange. And this morning we're looking at the lifeless body of Jesus in our passage. You'll notice the coroner's report and the death certificate right there in verse 32. The Roman soldier confirms he's already dead. The incarnate Son is dead. So here's how Charles Wesley put it in that great hymn: "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." What a strange passage. And you'll notice that at the end of this chapter, in verse 42, the chapter ends with those very chilling words: "They laid Jesus there." Again, we've been trying to point out since chapter 18 and really throughout the whole gospel, it's Jesus who leads the way. When the soldiers come into the garden, it's Jesus who says, "I am he. I am Jesus." It's Jesus who's been taking the initiative. It's Jesus who picks up his own cross. It's Jesus who's been leading the way. And at the end of chapter 19, the lifeless body of Jesus is carried by two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they lay his lifeless body in a tomb. This is a very, very strange passage. And here's the second thing that makes it strange. You'll notice John's comment in verse 35. Take a look. This is John, the gospel writer, speaking. And this is what he says: "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth. For what purpose, John? That you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled." Do you see what John is saying? These things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I saw these things fulfilled in Jesus. I saw them. And listen, John says, "I want you to believe." And this is so strange, right? It's as if, for the first time in John's gospel, it's as if he looks up at you. And he looks at you in the eye. And he says, "I want you to see these things because I want you to believe." And of course, someone says, "Okay, John, well, what do you want us to see?" And you might think, well, these are probably the signs from chapters 1 to 12, right? John's gospel, the way that he writes his gospel is he sets forth seven signs. So John was a disciple of Jesus. He was with Jesus. He saw many signs. But in John's gospel, in chapters 1 to 12, he organizes the gospel around these seven signs. And you remember the signs, right? Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus heals various people. Jesus feeds a multitude of 5,000. He walks on water. He heals a man. And he does that wonderful sign of resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. John saw all of those signs. And yet that's not what he talks about in this passage. He looks at you, the reader. He looks at me, the reader. And he says, I saw these things and here's why you should believe. What did John see in the lifeless body of Jesus? Here it is. Here is the climax of his testimony. I saw it, John says. His legs weren't broken, and his side was pierced, and blood and water came out. Believe. Friends, this is so strange. Why does John want us to see these things and believe? Well, here's why. John is pointing us to the lifeless body of Jesus, and he's saying this, that even in his lifeless body, streams of mercy pour out. That's the big idea that John wants us to see, that even in the lifeless body of Jesus, streams of mercy continue to pour out. Here's how Rock of Ages, that great hymn, does such a great job at capturing the truth in this passage. Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me whole. The double cure for sin pours out of the lifeless body of Jesus. That is what this passage is about. There is a double cure. And of course you say, a double cure? I didn't even know there was a single cure. The double cure of Jesus, what in the world does that mean? Here's what that means. It means that in and through the gospel, the Lord Jesus doesn't just give you forgiveness of sins. He doesn't just take away the wrath. He doesn't just justify you. That's an amazing thing. That is one cure that we need, but he does more than that. There's a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. The Lord makes us whole. The Lord sanctifies us. The Lord purifies us. And this is what flows from the lifeless body of Jesus. John wants us to see these two things, the double cure. He wants us to see these two things flowing from the body of Jesus. And so this is what John tells us. He tells us two things in this passage. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who takes away our sins. And secondly, he's the fountain that makes us whole. That from the lifeless body of Jesus pours out this wonderful truth that he is the Lamb who takes away our sins, and he is the fountain that makes you whole. John tells us first that we need a Lamb to take away our sins. And my friends, would you agree? This is very hard for the modern mind to believe and to comprehend. But what do you mean? We need a Lamb to take away sin. What do you mean we have sin? What a negative view that you Christians have of humanity, that we're sinful. Well, I mean, let's take a look at the darkness in this passage. Notice verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross, on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath, it was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Do you see what John is saying? This is not an ordinary day. This is the day of preparation. The events in this passage are happening during Friday, and in a few hours, the Sabbath day will begin. And so every Friday, the Jews, they prepared for the Sabbath, because this is a special day. And of course, you know this, that the Sabbath, it's loaded with so much theological meaning. Let me give you just one passage. Deuteronomy chapter 5. God says, you know, keep the Sabbath to remember you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. But you'll notice the passage. This is not an ordinary Sabbath that's a couple of hours away. What does the passage say? This is a Sabbath. This is a high day Sabbath. This is a Sabbath that's extra holy. This is the Sabbath that's coming in during the Passover week. So all the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus, he dies probably around 3 p.m. and so the sun is hours from going down and the extra holy Sabbath is about to begin. But there's a problem. It's a very big problem. What do you do with the bodies? There are three bodies hanging on a cross. And it's so strange to be concerned about this because the Romans could care less that there are hanging bodies on the cross, right? I mean, you probably know this, but the historians, they tell us that the Romans would sometimes, often, they would leave just crucified bodies hanging on the tree for the person to just slowly die and slowly wither. And it's such a gruesome and such a barbaric thing, right? I mean, you can imagine walking down the high road with your family. There's a body right there. There's a body right there. They're gasping for air and they're just kind of slowly, slowly dying. And it's this visual way of reminding you, don't mess with Rome. And so here's the scene. Three bodies are hanging on a cross. And my friends, we realize that's the darkness of the human heart. We're capable of inventing this kind of cruelty. In a lot of ways, this is a picture and this is a confrontation to us and a reminder that we need forgiveness of sins. Someone says, no, I mean, these are just ancient people that need some progress. I mean, like, sin is not the problem. Again, you Christians are always talking about sin. It's not the problem. They're just ancient people that needed to make some more progress. Oh, really? Doesn't the 20th century make that hard to believe? Doesn't the modern world that we live in, that we've made so much progress as we're modern people living in 2024, we have so many modern amenities, we've done so much with technology, and yet isn't it hard to believe and ignore the doctrine of sin when there are still wars and conflict and daily evil going all around all the time, even though we're modern people? Friends, we need forgiveness of sins, and the darkness of sin in this passage is very clear. The Romans, they could care less about the hanging bodies, but that's not the case with the religious leaders. They want the bodies down before the Sabbath comes. Why? Because they're law keepers. They're people of the book. They know the passage in Deuteronomy. I'm sure you know this passage as well. You probably memorize this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and listen, you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Why? For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Do you hear that? Friday is almost over. The really extra holy Sabbath is hours away. And so the religious leaders come together and say, let's make sure we're keeping the law. These men are hanging under God's curse. And so let's take the bodies down because we don't want the land defiled. And oh, my friends, do you see the gigantic irony in this? That the man in the middle who is identifying with our sins, the man in the middle who is standing there, who's crucified there as a substitute, he's the spotless lamb. He's the innocent lamb. He's the blameless one. He's there identifying with my sin. He's there because of the sin of Adam. He's there because of our sins. Adam was the representative of the whole human race, and you know the story. Through one man's disobedience, the land is cursed. The world is cursed. Your heart is cursed. And here's the irony. The man in the middle, This is the second Adam. This is the one, the man who lives a perfect life, and yet he's hanging on the tree so that through his obedience, blessings will flow far as the curse is found. The lifeless body of Jesus brings blessing to the world. And you notice that the religious leaders completely miss it. They're concerned. Get the body down. Get that cursed body down. We're Sabbath keepers. We want to remain holy. We want to remain outwardly pure. And my friends, this is the same group that has been slandering Jesus. The same group that has no problem lying and giving false testimony. They have no problem putting Christ on the cross. And yet here they are, outwardly religious. That's the nature of sin. It's not just the Roman violence in this passage. It's also the religious hypocrisy. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, right? The words that he gave to hypocrites. Woe to you hypocrites! You're like a really clean cup on the outside. On the outside, it's sparkling. It's clean. It's a beautiful cup, and yet on the inside, there's dirt and there's filth and there's pollution. Woe to you hypocrites! You're whitewashed tombs. Your tombstone, it's beautiful, it's sparkling, it's shining, and yet on the inside, there's a corpse. Woe to you hypocrites. And my friends, I wonder if you realize that oftentimes that's our heart. Religious hypocrisy, outward religion. Do I look good on the outside? Am I wearing the right things? Am I doing the right things? Outward religion and no care for the inside. How often do we live that way? The Russian author, Leo Tolstoy, I don't know if you read Tolstoy, but Tolstoy is so good at probing the fallen complexity of the human soul. Let me give you one quote from Anna Karenina. There's a character, his name is Vronsky. And Vronsky, he gets on a carriage and a train, and he sees his mother. And Vronsky, on the outside, he respects his mother. He's obedient towards his mother, but on the inside, it's a completely different story. Here's the quote. In his soul, he did not respect her. And without being aware of it, he did not love her. Though by the notions of the circles in which he lived, by his upbringing, he could not imagine to himself any relation to his mother other than one of obedience and respect in the highest degree. And the more outwardly obedient and respectful he was, the less he respected and loved her in his soul. Do you see what Tolstoy is trying to get at there? That there is a kind of living that on the outside you can be very respectful to your mother. And yet on the inside, you have no love. Friends, that's the nature of sin. That we're so easy to live it with outward obedience, and yet on the inside, your soul is far from the Lord. And that's the darkness in this passage. I mean, notice verse 31. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You can just imagine the scene. Excuse me, Pilate. You might not know this, but for us religious, tomorrow, it's a very, very holy day. It's a high Sabbath. And so we need to make sure that we're outwardly clean, Pilate. So with all due respect, your majesty, your excellency, with all due respect, can we expedite the process? And yet here's another example of the sinfulness of the human heart. The Romans, they had like kind of a package deal, you know, pick your type of crucifixion. Do you want the slow crucifixion where we leave the body hanging for days? Or do you want the expedited service? Choose your package deal. And here the Jews say, we want the expedited service. So notice verse 32. The soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. This is a barbaric scene, right? Because you need to remember, these are three men who are hanging on a cross. Their arms are stretched out on the crossbeam. Their legs are pinned to the cross. And listen, all their weight is bearing down upon them, and it's very hard to breathe. And so the only thing that you can do as a crucified individual is use your legs to kind of pull yourself up, to open up your chest cavity, to get some air, and that's the only way that you can breathe. But here's what happens with the expedited service. Verse 32, the one soldier comes and he sees the thief on one side, and he picks up an iron mallet. This was a common practice in Rome. He would pick up an iron mallet, and he would hear the thief wheezing and trying to get some air, and he would take the iron mallet and he would bash his shins. And in a matter of minutes, that crucified thief would die. And maybe the same soldier or maybe another would pick up the other mallet and he would go to the other thief. And he would do the same exact thing. An iron mallet to the shins, and that thief would die. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, when they stood before the Lamb of God, when they stood before God in the flesh, when they stood before the King of Glory, when they came to Jesus, they stood before him. They picked up the iron mallet and they stood before Jesus, but they saw that he was already dead. And so they did not break his legs. Do you realize how amazing this is? Like, this is eyewitness testimony from the most unlikely place. This is a Roman soldier. This is an enemy of Jesus. And he's giving us an eyewitness testimony. The man in the middle, he's already dead. There's no need to break his legs. He's lifeless. John wants us to see that. And again, you might think, well, why? This is so strange. John, why does this help us believe in Jesus? Verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Here's what John sees on that day. John sees the Passover lamb. The man in the middle. The man who has already died. The man who gave up his spirit. The man with his legs are not broken, that man, that's the Passover lamb, John says. And he references in verse 36, he wants us to think back to the Exodus. So Exodus chapter 12, I mean, do you remember that passage, Exodus chapter 12? It's the night of the final plague. God's people are in bondage. The Lord has outstretched his mighty arm, and he's caused different plagues to come to Egypt. And chapter 12, this is the final plague, and God says, listen, judgment is coming on all the firstborn in the land. Wrath, judgment is coming. And of course, the sobering question for those that were there is, how do we avoid God's wrath? How do we avoid judgment? And my friends, this is the wonderful thing about the Lord. That the Lord always provides a substitute. That there is wrath that's coming. That there is a judgment day that is coming. And yet the gracious thing about our Lord is that he always provides a substitute. Here's how my wrath will pass over, God says. Every household is to take a lamb. Not just an ordinary lamb, a lamb without blemish. Not just a lamb without blemish, a lamb who's a male. Not just a male lamb, a male lamb that's 1 year old, and here's what you're to do with that spotless, that blemish-free male 1 year old lamb. You're to slaughter the lamb. The blood is supposed to flow out. You're to roast the lamb, and listen, you're to eat the lamb that same day. You're to take a hyssop branch and dip the hyssop branch in the blood, and you're to paint your doorpost with blood so that when my judgment comes, I will see the blood I will see the lamb that dies in your place, and I will pass over. And oh, by the way, don't break its bones. Friend, do you see what John is trying to do? The man in the middle, the man on the cross during the Passover, the man who's been given the hyssop branch with sour wine, the man who has just shouted out, "It is finished," the man whose body needs to be taken down, the man whose bones are not broken, John is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His body bore our sins. His body took God's perfect justice for all of our sins. The Lamb who cries out, 'It is finished.'" And here's the question that John has for you. Has the blood of the Lamb covered you? Is Christ your Passover Lamb? You might be here this morning and maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe for you, in God's graciousness, maybe for you, life in the last couple of months has just been confronting you with this reality that you're not perfect. That you make mistakes. That sometimes you do live hypocritically. That sometimes you do things against your conscience. And listen, those are symptoms pointing to a bigger problem. Those are symptoms pointing to the fact that you need forgiveness of your sins. That sin is your biggest problem in this life. And my friends, John is here pointing this out to you. Behold the Lamb. That the body of Christ took God's perfect justice for our sins so that you can be forgiven. This is the great news of the gospel. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is the great news for you. That if you believe, if you look upon this Lamb, if you come to the reality and the acknowledgement that I am sinful, that I do need a substitute, if you acknowledge that and you acknowledge that Christ is the one who died for you, this is the good news of the gospel. You can be forgiven. You can have new life. You can be forgiven of all your sins. The blood marks you forgiven. Now maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian and guess what? John wants you to see, he wants us to see the same thing. Behold the Lamb. And here's why. You think about sin and think about the dynamic of how we wrestle with sin. It's a good thing to grieve over sin. So it's a wonderful thing to grieve over sin, to say, "God, I hate my sin. I don't want to keep doing that." That's a very healthy thing. Here's the problem. Whenever we start saying things like, "God, I hate my sin. Oh, I just can't stand it. I'm grieving over it. I hate my sin. And so I'm going to try and I'm going to promise really hard to be more spiritual so that you can love me. Oh, God, I hate my sin. And so I'm going to try really good to try to manage my sin so that you can love me. God, I hate my sin, and so I'm just going to be more spiritual. I'm just going to try to read my Bible more and go to church more and be more spiritual so that you can love me." My friends, whenever we start thinking that, whenever we start living that Christian life, we forget that the final Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It is finished. No more sacrifices for sins. No more Passover lambs need to be slaughtered. God's wrath, if your faith is in Christ, His wrath has been taken in the body of Jesus. God's smile is upon you if your faith is in Christ. His favor is on you. His love is on you. My friend, listen, you don't have to re-earn it. You don't have to reapply it. Your sincerity, your tears, the genuineness of your repentance, all of those are not a sufficient sacrifice. The sufficient sacrifice is Christ. The Passover Lamb, the one who declares, "It is finished." And I wonder if you know the power of that. How does the hymn go? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sins. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. John saw the Lamb and he says to you and to me, he looks at you and he says, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. And here's the thing about the Passover Lamb. He doesn't just offer forgiveness. This is not just the single cure. This is a double cure. What can wash away my sins? What fount can make me white as snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's exactly right. The blood of the Lamb is also the fountain that makes us whole. Behold the Lamb, and lastly, behold the fountain who makes us whole. We started off the service by singing that wonderful hymn, Come Thou Fount. Such a beautiful hymn. Come Thou Fount of every blessing. The streams of mercy from Jesus never cease. His grace is just lavished upon us. Streams of mercy that never cease. And yet, here's the problem. In this passage, the fount is lifeless. We're looking at the lifeless body of Jesus. And in fact, the soldiers, they're so convinced that Jesus is dead that they ignore Pilate's orders and they don't break his bones because Jesus is dead. But just to make sure, notice verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And friend, this is such a great eyewitness testimony. John is so close to the cross that he sees the blood and the water just pouring out. And I wonder, was he close enough to get some water on him? Was he close enough to get some blood sprinkled on him? We don't know. And we also don't know what's happening here. I mean, what's the medical explanation? Right, you read the commentators, and the commentators, they sometimes spend a lot of time saying, well, you know, here's how you explain the blood and the water, and maybe it's the heart, maybe it's the lungs, maybe it's some fancy medical term. I don't think that's the point. I think the point of the passage is John just saying, this is what I saw. I am a testimony, I am a witness, I'm testifying. I saw the real body get pierced. I saw the blood. I saw water come out of the side. I saw that precious flow from the lifeless body of Jesus. I saw it. There's so much rich theological meaning to this flow. I mean, just consider the fact that we just spoke about the blood of the Lamb. But what does water mean? Well, if you're a student of the Old Testament, then you know that the Old Testament often talks about water as spiritual cleansing and life and wholeness. It's the reason why in the Garden of Eden, rivers are flowing out of the garden. This is a place of life. This is a place of harmony. This is a place of wholeness. And so there are rivers flowing out of Eden. It's why in Revelation chapter 22, in the new creation, there's water. There's a place of wholeness and cleanliness and perfection. Water, it's all over the Bible, especially in John's gospel. Bible teachers throughout the years have said things like, you know, if you squeeze John's gospel thoroughly, water will come out. Someone says, what do you mean water will come out? Well, just consider how often John's gospel talks about water. John chapter 2, Jesus, he's at this wedding and he turns water into wine. John chapter 4, Jesus, he's thirsty. And he's at a well and he meets a woman who's spiritually thirsty. And listen, in his thirst, the Lord Jesus, the true fountain, offers this woman living water. John chapter 5, Jesus, he meets this man at the pool of Bethesda. This man is putting all his hope in the pool of Bethesda. He's wanting to go into the pool because he thinks that if he goes into the pool, that healing will come to his body. And then comes Jesus, the walking fount who brings true healing to this man. John chapter 7, Jesus, he's at the Feast of Booths, this feast in the life of Israel that reenacted the wilderness wanderings. And Jesus, he goes into the temple and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink deeply." And then there's that wonderful passage in John chapter 13 where Jesus does the unthinkable. He sets aside his outer garment. You might even say that he sets aside his glory, and he stoops down to the lowest place. He stoops down to the dirtiest place of a first century human. He washes the feet of his disciples. John's gospel, it's dripping with water. There's water everywhere, and it seems like in every chapter there's water. But at the cross, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, the walking fountain of blessing, the one who's been giving out waters of everlasting life and healing people at the cross, what does Jesus do? He says, "I thirst. I thirst." And here is the beauty of what John is trying to show us, that even in his lifeless body, water continues to flow out. And here's why. John says in verse 36, the scripture had to be fulfilled. "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 12. And again, it's one of those books where we don't often read, but in chapters 11 all the way to 13, God is given this prophetic word about the shepherd. The shepherd who's going to be rejected. The shepherd whose life in Zechariah 11, his life is valued at 30 pieces of silver. Here's a shepherd who's going to be rejected, and he tells us in chapter 12, he's going to be pierced. Chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." And then in chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day, when they pierce him, on that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David to cleanse them from sins and uncleanliness." Friends, John is saying, behold the fount. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Jesus and drink. He is the one who brings wholeness. He's the one who brings satisfaction. He's the one who cleanses. He's the one who brings life. All who trust in this fount will have life. What a beautiful promise. Let me tell you one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is true. The Bible is so accurate. This is better than Tolstoy. The Bible accurately diagnoses the problem of the human heart. You read through the pages of Scripture and you read narratives and stories about the problem with humanity that we so desperately want to be made whole. That you so desperately long for satisfaction. That you desperately want to be clean. And here's the problem. The problem is that we so often look to the wrong fountain. So your career promises to be this fountain of everlasting satisfaction. Loads and loads of sex promise to be this everlasting fountain of pleasure. Your intellect promises to be this fountain of success. And so often, friend, we plunge our hearts in all of these fountains to find wholeness and to find satisfaction and to find life. And it seems like life is just, which fountain can I plunge my heart into? What fountain is going to give me life and wholeness and satisfaction? And yet here's the problem. You make your career the fountain that you plunge your heart into, and your career will crush you. The long hours will crush you. The never-ending ladder, corporate ladder to keep climbing will crush you. You will crush your family. You will crush yourself. You make your career your fountain, and it will crush you. You make sex your fountain, and your lust will enslave you. You will never have enough, and it will crush you. You make anything your ultimate fountain, and it will ruin you, it will enslave you, and it will crush you. And here's the bigger problem. At some point, the fountains that we plunge our hearts into, at some point, the fountains will run dry. The career success will never be enough. The physical pleasure will never be enough. The money will never be enough. The fountains of this world will constantly take from you and take from you and take from you, and they will never give you life. Listen, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is what John is trying to tell us. There's a better fountain. That even in his lifeless body, that even when the fountain is dead, Jesus Christ, he overflows with mercy. He overflows with kindness, he overflows with grace, he overflows with compassion, he overflows with what we need to make us clean and whole. He overflows with life, streams of mercy that never end. My friend, every fountain in this world, every fountain will run dry. And yet Christ is the only fountain. When he is dry, when he does die, he continues to pour out blessings and life and mercies that never cease. He's the one who says, I thirst so that you can have life. He dies so that you can have life. And John is saying, behold the double cure. The Lamb of God who takes away your sins, the fount who makes you whole, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Oh, how precious is the fount that makes us white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you trusting him? Do you see him? Is he your lamb and is he your fountain? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess, Lord, that it's hard for us to believe this. The fountains of this world look so promising and look so full and look like they will never run out. And oftentimes it looks like you, Christ, it seems like faith is lifeless sometimes. And yet we need this passage to remind us that even in the lifeless body, streams of mercy never cease. You're the one who has lavished us with grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. And you are the one that makes that very radical claim and radical call. Come to me, all who are thirsty, all who are weary, all who are seeking wholeness, come to me, and in you there is life. And so help us, Lord, help us come and help us plunge our hearts into the fountain of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.